We have a special treat this morning. Matt got back from his conference later in the week and didn't have the typical time that he does to prepare for a sermon on Sunday morning. So Caleb Spengler is here. Come, Caleb, share with us from God's Word.
Thank you very much. And surprise. I'm going to talk in a little bit about the Greek word for deceit, which is like the bait on a fish hook. And I think that's what Matt was when he stood up here and gave you announcements. And now he's sitting in the front row and you got me. Well, good morning. It looks different from up here. Normally I'm looking at the back of heads and now I'm seeing faces. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Caleb Spengler, and I have the pleasure of serving as a deacon here at Katy Bible Church. If this is your first time here, then you should know that I'm not normally up here. Matt is normally up here, and he's walking us through the book of Romans, so I would definitely encourage you to come back and be blessed by that teaching. So whether this is your first time here, your second time, and you had Barry last week, and now you have me this week, or if you've been here for 30 years, I know for a fact this will be your first time listening to me preach, because this will be the first time that it's ever happened. So depending on how this goes, it could be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm excited to be here, but I am also nervous. So please bear with me. I don't have any idea how long it's going to take me to get through this. Barry went for about 3 hours last week, so as long as I beat that, I've been told we'll be good to go. When Matt asked me if I would be interested in preaching, I was fairly sure that I was, but I was confident that if he was coming to me, there couldn't be many more names on the list he was working through. He told me to pick a text or a topic I thought I'd be interested in preaching, and we would start from there, and he'd help me work through it. That was about 6.5 weeks ago, and approximately 9 days ago, I decided what I was going to be talking about this morning. Up to that point, Matt had offered countless suggestions, met with me to talk through them, and I was pretty sure he was losing hope I was going to have anything prepared at all. I wouldn't be surprised to learn if he had a secret sermon that he's been preparing for the last couple days in case I called in sick this morning. But the problem I was struggling with was I spent the first 30-plus years of my life looking for a church that believed in teaching the word expositionally and walking through slowly and verse by verse. And so the idea of picking a topical sermon just didn't sit right. It didn't feel right to me. But I had a hard time finding a passage because when I study the Bible, I tend to get bogged down in the details. And so if I spent too much time in the details, picked too long of a passage, then there was no way I would ever be able to get through it. So I was on the verge of reluctantly selecting a topic because I couldn't find a passage that I wanted to preach. And the thought crossed my mind, maybe don't find what you want to talk about. Maybe preach something that you need to hear. Not in a selfish or self-gratifying sort of way, but an inward look at where I lack. When I look in the mirror, what do I need to hear? When I pray for the Spirit to reveal what's lacking in me, what am I confronted with? And so that led me to this text. And so this message may be convicting for you, or maybe not. But one thing I want to make clear is that I am by no means preaching this from an elevated position as if I've mastered this concept and I do it well. Quite the opposite. If it feels at any time like I'm attacking you, rest assured that you are nothing but collateral damage to the beating I've been giving myself for the last 9 days. But by the grace of God in preparing this sermon, I do feel that my heart has been changed by this passage. And so that's been my prayer for you leading up to today, is that your heart would be changed as well. Father God, as we gather in your name, I pray that you would clear our minds and make our hearts receptive to your word. This word is life-giving. It is pure and true. Please speak to us through it today and allow your Spirit to change us to be more like Christ. We pray these things in the holy and perfect name of your Son, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible, and I sincerely hope that you do, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to run through some text in chapter 1 as we go through kind of a background, but the bulk of our text is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter. So while you get there, I'm going to try to give you months of study in about 60 seconds, just to give you some context as to where we are, who Peter's writing to, what he said in verse 1, and then we're going to get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So Peter is the author of this letter. Some people would argue with you, and they may have reasons, but they are wrong. If you have questions, see chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says Peter wrote the book. And we believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant, so we're going to take it at its word, and we're going to say that Peter is the author of this letter. I'm sure Matt would love to argue with you about that, if you want to take him up on that at any point in time, that Peter is not our author here, but he is writing, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, to those who reside as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So Peter is writing to believers, those who are chosen, specifically in Asia Minor. Why? Broadly speaking, the purpose of the letter was to teach them how to live victoriously amid distress and hostility. You see, these strangers or exiles in these cities were constantly at odds with the Greco-Roman culture. Unbelievers would become outraged by Christians' failure to participate in activities that were the cultural norm. Idolatry was woven into almost every facet of their lives, from home life to public festivals to religious observances and even social occasions. Veneration of the emperor was the mark of good citizenship, especially in Asia Minor. Those who refused to participate would be social outcasts, comparable to people today who refuse to say the Pledge of Allegiance or participate in the national anthem. That's not something that was looked well upon. So before their conversion, some of the Christians this letter was written to would have likely been integrated with the culture. They would have participated in these local pagan trade guilds. And leaving those networks wasn't easy, much like if you try to extricate yourself from the culture we live in now and you're different. It's not looked on favorably. Leaving these networks was costly, both either financially and socially. The readers would have been mistreated through social ostracism, criticism, and rejection, which often escalated into more severe actions. So Peter is writing to encourage these believers and teach them how to live victoriously in the midst of all of this struggle. In chapter 1, Peter grounds his letter in Christ's resurrection, which generates a living hope and secures an eternal inheritance. From that foundation, he calls his readers to holiness, reminding them they were ransomed from futile ways and reborn into brotherly love by Christ's blood through God's imperishable word. Let me say that again, because this is the basis for our passage today. Peter calls his readers to holiness, reminding them they were ransomed and reborn into brotherly love through God's word. So if you would stand with me, we are going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the holy and inspired, inerrant word of God. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You can be seated. So sometimes when you go through a passage, you just work your way right from beginning to end, but we're not going to do that here. We're going to move around this passage, and we're going to look at the command first, and then we're going to look at the supporting evidence for it, to help make it make sense. So looking at the command first, which is in the middle there of verse 2, which is to long for the pure milk of the word. That's the command, to long. The Greek word and forgive me for all of my Greek pronunciations throughout the rest of this sermon, is epipatheo, which is used to convey a compelling, recurring, insatiable craving. Think of a craving that it flares back up immediately as it's satisfied. The verb is used 9 times in the New Testament. Paul uses them 7 times. James uses it once, and Peter uses it here. In Romans and Philippians, Paul longs for effective ministry. In 2 Corinthians, it is a longing for heaven. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, in Philippians chapter 2, it is the yearning of love. And in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, a hunger for fellowship. James 4:5 renders it a jealous desire. This longing is a solitary desire that expects everything else to fade away. Long for is a command. It's an imperative. Peter's not describing how mature Christians happen to feel on a good day or in the midst of a good week. He is commanding you to want something. That's odd, right? To be commanded to want something. Nobody commands you to be hungry. Hunger is not something you decide. It's something that happens to you. And yet, an apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit is commanding us to appetite. For what are we being commanded to long or to hunger for? The pure milk of the Word. Peter says the pure milk of the Word. Some of your Bibles say spiritual milk. But look at what Peter just finished saying, and I'll show you why I like the milk of the Word translation better. I think if you're looking at the ESV is probably where you may have something different. But in chapter 1 and verses 23 through 25, which Peter's just finished saying, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Then we see chapter 2, "Therefore, like newborn babies, crave the milk." What milk? He just told us 3 times, "You were born by the word, now feed on the word. It is the same word that gave you life. And it is the only thing that will keep you alive." That is what the "therefore" is there for, to point you back to the word. The word is the milk. The other adjective here is a word for pure. It is commonly used to describe agricultural products that are purified for consumption. It means uncontaminated, unadulterated, or more literally, without guile. G-U-I-L-E, guile. And if you're a note taker, if you note "without guile" there next to "pure," it will pay off for you here in a little bit. In this instance, "pure" describes milk that flows directly from the mother's breast into the newborn's mouth. This milk is as pure as it gets. It is straight from the source and uncorrupted or unpolluted. The reference to milk in our passage is not the same context we see referenced to milk in other places in the Bible. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. The context in those places is an indictment on the believer's spiritual immaturity. Think of those instances as "you should be eating solid food by now, but you have not adopted to the milk. You still need the milk and you're past that." That's not the case here. The use of the word "milk" here does not suggest the believers in Asia Minor needed basic or elementary training. These are not all new Christians who are on the milk. Your spiritual hunger ought to be the same single-minded hunger that an infant has for milk, no matter your spiritual maturity. This is for all believers. This applies to you throughout your entire life, to treat the word as an infant treats milk. So we are to long for the pure milk of the word. Peter could have given us any number of distinctions here, but he did not. A good practice when studying your Bible is to consider the specific words that were used. Other times, consider maybe why words weren't used that maybe would have made more sense or been easier to understand. When people talk about the inspired word of God, we don't often consider what exactly we mean by that. But inspiration goes down past word choice. It goes to the tense, the number, right down to the most minute details. Every bit of it is breathed out by God. That's why the specific word Peter chose matters and why it's worth asking, why that one? Why didn't Peter simply command us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, as we see in 1 Timothy 4:13, or in accurately handling the word of truth? That is 2 Timothy 2:15. And the word there for handling means to guide along a straight path or to teach or expound correctly. So why not command us to handle and study the word correctly? Joshua 1:8 tells us, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Peter could have commanded us to meditate on it, or to prescribe and teach these things, as in 1 Timothy 4:11. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instructions." That's 2 Timothy 4:2. Regarding the Bereans, Acts 17:11 tells us they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Examine here means examine closely, investigate, study thoroughly. Ephesians 6 tells us to wield it as a sword, and Psalm 119:11 tells us to treasure the word in our hearts or to hide it in our hearts. So Peter had a lot of options here in commanding us what to do with this word that he's just spent a chapter talking about, what it did for us. But he didn't choose any of those things, and these things are all good and true, and Christians are to do all of these things. So why didn't Peter choose one of these? Read it, study it, meditate on it, preach it, teach it, search it, wield it, hide it. What is the prerequisite for doing all of these things? What must you have before you can set out to accomplish any of these things? You must desire it. Desire drives all of these things, and we desire that which we love. Jesus tells us in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth." And then in verse 47, "The one who is of God hears the words of God," or obeys the words of God. Jesus tells us to continue in the word to prove that we are truly disciples. Loving and seeking the word is the natural position of the Christian heart. The scriptures are loaded with the desire for the word of God. Job 23:12 tells us, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And speaking about the blessed person, the psalmist states, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Jeremiah proclaims, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." And then going back to Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in your Bible, and it celebrates the word of God in some form or fashion in all 176 verses, some of which are, "With all my heart I have sought you. I shall delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And speaking about the man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul tells us, "Because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved." Salvation itself begins with the love of the truth. So at this point, the question we're forced to ask ourselves is, how strong is my craving for the word? In his Institutes, Calvin famously compares the necessity of Scripture to spectacles, or glasses, emphasizing that natural knowledge of God exists but is ineffective without corrective lenses. The spectacle illustration works here as well. The Word of God is of supreme value, but you must utilize it to reap the rewards. Without the Word of God to guide us, we do not see clearly. The man who owns a pair of spectacles but never wears them, is just as well off as the blind man without a pair. Your Bible is not meant to collect dust from Sunday afternoon to Sunday morning. The word is not only necessary to save and powerful enough to save, but it is also necessary and powerful in your sanctification. In verses 23 through 25 of chapter 1, the living and abiding word purified your soul, regenerated, converted, justified, transformed, and sanctified you. Christian, you are in the process of being made holy, and this word has the power to do just that. It's not magic. Reading the words for the sake of reading the words will not sanctify you. As the saying goes, don't just read the book. Let the book read you. One commentator said, "The word of God, rightly used, does not leave a man as it finds him, but improves and makes him better." Therefore, what? Verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Apodithemi is the Greek word here, and it means to take off, to lay aside, to stop, to cease. Imagine the way that you would tear off or shed filthy or soiled clothing that you couldn't wait to get out of. This is the word used throughout the New Testament for putting off sin or that which hinders Christian growth. The sins listed here are those that specifically tear at the social fabric of the church. These sins tear at relationships within the body. They will spoil the spiritual appetite. MacArthur, speaking on this, said that these sins are barriers. The stench of the old destroys the fragrance of the new, the taste for holy truth. You wear the shroud of the old, and everything smells like the old. Anybody ever forgotten to put on deodorant first thing in the morning? You ever try to go cover that mistake up in the afternoon? It doesn't work. The stench of the old always smells through. This is not a call to cast off the grosser vices of paganism. This is a call to cast off the community-destroying vices that are sometimes tolerated within the body. Rid yourselves of malice. Kakia, which means general evil or wickedness, baseness. This is the word used for any number of vices, general evil. In Acts chapter 8, Peter uses this word when addressing Simon the magician. Simon offers the apostles money in exchange for the ability to convey the Holy Spirit to people. And in his rebuke, Peter tells him to repent of this wickedness of yours, this kakia. So rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, dolos. If malice is the open sin, then deceit is the hidden sin. This is the word used, as I alluded to earlier, of the bait on a fish hook. It is deceit. It is cunning, treachery. We see this deceit in Elymas, another magician. So maybe if you have any magician friends, maybe stay away from them for a little bit because they don't seem to be held in a good light here. Elymas in Acts 13 is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, and Paul rebukes the magician in verse 10 saying, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" For my note takers, I told you to put without guile next to pure earlier. And so this word we see here, dolos, is related to that. The word for pure is adolos. So strip off all dolos, D-O-L-O-S, which is deceit or guile. And crave the milk that is adolos, pure, A-D-O-L-O-S, without guile. Then we are to put aside all hypocrisy. Regarding hypocrisy, one commentator said, "Hypocrisy has an intriguing history. It comes from a verb meaning to answer. A hypocrite originally was simply a person who answered. And then from there, the word came to mean an actor, specifically a person taking part in a stage drama, particularly the interactive, narrative question and answers in the play. But then from there, the word came to mean a person who is acting out a part and concealing his true motives. So that's where we see hypocrisy coming from. And next is envy. We think of envy as the desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. However, that's just the beginning of it. Envy, fully manifested, includes the feeling of displeasure or disdain for the advantage or prosperity of others. Envy is a resentful discontentment, and it has no place in the church. I'm not going to give you an example of this. I think everyone in this room knows what envy looks like and feels like. But I do want to give you an example of what I think is the antithesis of envy. And it comes on the heels of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Starting in verse 44, we're seeing the results of thousands of new believers after Peter preaches that sermon. And in verse 44, it says, "And all the believers were together and had all things in common, and they would sell their property and possessions and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Did you catch that last part? Did you notice what God was doing in this body that was living in stark contrast to the envy that we just looked at? He was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. A healthy church grows, and a healthy church cannot be envious. That's a bit of a side sermon. I was hoping that could be my extra credit. Envy has no place in the church. The last thing we are to rid ourselves of is all slander. Slander is evil speech or evil report. Literally, it is to speak against someone. Slander is often the expression of envy. It is speech that deliberately attacks a person with the intent to harm their status or reputation. There's a correlation here in all these sins, brothers and sisters. General evil leads to the need to cover it up, to hide it, to deceive others. I have to hide my true character so others don't see my wickedness. How do I do that? I put on a front. I play a part in my own play. I am the hypocrite. But I don't like being the hypocrite. I want to be like that person who is happy or doesn't have these issues that I have. I want what they have. I deserve that thing. You hear that word a lot now, deserve. You deserve this. Everyone deserves that. Envy, slander. It's all connected. Chapter 1 tells us, "Since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Therefore, rid yourselves of the sin that seek to destroy the body from within." And what? "Like newborn babies, long for the word." What is translated here as newborn babies or newborn infants is two words in the Greek. One is used for a nursing infant, and the other gives the implication of just born or newly born. So Peter is making clear here, this is a brand new baby, fresh from the womb. What does that baby want? That baby has no idea what it wants. The helpless infant longs for its mother's milk. Why does it do that? Does it do it because it knows it's hungry? Is it because the newborn somehow understands that its mother is there to feed it and provide the nutrients that it needs to begin growing? Of course not. The baby craves the milk involuntarily. And once the baby gets a taste of the milk, hold on. Babies are not shy about letting you know when it's time for more. But what happens once that child starts to grow up and gets a taste of baby food? Carrots here, applesauce, maybe chicken nuggets. Let me get some French fries, maybe bite a steak. Babies in my house tend to be partial to brisket. And then, inevitably, The adversary uses the child's grandparents to introduce them to sugar. And what happens once the child gets a taste of all these things? The child's appetite is corrupted by that which is not good for it, that which is not life-giving. In much the same way, when your desire for the word is singular, the word satisfies. But when the appetite is corrupted by desires for spiritually unhealthy things, those crowd out the hunger for the word. As the saying goes, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So rid yourselves of sin and long for the word like a baby. Why? Second half of verse 2. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The verb is passive and used of children growing, that it may grow you into the fullness and final expression of salvation. The salvation that Peter is speaking to is eschatological salvation, or the final salvation. This is the perfected salvation that you are growing toward. You are born again unto salvation, that you may then grow up into that salvation. For months now, Matt has been beating this horse that Paul killed in Romans. Since you have obtained the promise of salvation, you are now free to do as you please. Right? By no means. The point Peter is making is that saving faith necessitates spiritual growth. Growth toward final salvation. Now, don't mishear that. Don't hear me saying that spiritual growth is necessary for salvation. That is not what I said. I fixed that typo 2 days ago, and I've checked it a dozen times since then. So I know that's not what I said. What I said is saving faith necessitates spiritual growth. In other words, the evidence that the Father has begotten you through the Word is that you continue to feast on the Word and grow by the Word until that point in time when you are made perfect by the Word. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Peter speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is eschatological salvation. This is your final salvation, your perfected salvation. Christian, you must not be content in your faith. Your spiritual growth depends on a sense of discontentment with your holiness. The sweetness and goodness and graciousness of the word is best discovered by tasting it. You can see a mountain from 20 miles off. You can hear thunder from the next county. You can smell bread from across the street. But you can't taste a single thing that is not in your mouth. God is not asking you to admire him from across the room. Hold your finger here, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to use Moses and Israel as an illustration for this. Exodus 34, and we're going to be in verse 29 through 32. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountains, from the mountain, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to approach him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And then all the faces of the people of Israel began to shine, right? No. You cannot taste by proxy. You cannot be nourished by proxy. The mother provides all the physical nourishment the baby needs, but if the child does not drink the milk, it does not grow. The word has the nourishment that you need, but you must taste it for yourself. Finally, verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, the if is a first-class conditional, so we can read it as since or because. So because you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, have you tasted his mercy, answered prayer, providence, comfort in sorrow, strength in trial, salvation for those you love? This is the reason why you feast on the word, because you already know it's worth it. You already know the goodness that comes through the pure milk of the word of God. If you have not tasted that, if nobody's ever explained to you how a sinful man can someday stand before a perfect and holy God, because that very God became a man, lived a perfect life, and died for you, then I implore you not to leave here today without tasting his mercy and experiencing the salvation of his word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's Psalm 34:8. I'm going to read mostly a quote, a couple little paraphrasing changes in here from John MacArthur when he presented this passage. His illustration goes like this. Anorexia nervosa is a disease that primarily affects women, leading them to starve themselves, sometimes to death. The symptoms of anorexia nervosa include occasional binges, followed by vomiting or enemas to eliminate the food. Secondly, hyperactivity, excessive exercise to prove oneself confident, competent, and healthy. Thirdly, depression, an inability to deal with issues in life. And fourthly, social isolation, fear of getting too close to people and that they might find out your true condition. Occasional binges followed by purging, hyperactivity, depression, and isolation. That's analogous to spiritual malnutrition too. Spiritual malnutrition is characterized by occasional overdoses of exposure to the Word of God, the truth of which is generally eliminated without any benefit or any application. Spiritual malnutrition is characterized by hyperactivity, where church activity replaces spiritual growth. It is also characterized by spiritual depression, because there's no victory over sin. And by spiritual isolation, because such a person flees intimate fellowship with believers, lest they be exposed. There's a simple prescription that a doctor can write for somebody with anorexia nervosa. You take out your prescription pad, pull out your little pen, and you just write, eat. That's the solution. Just eat. The same prescription applies to spiritual malnutrition. Eat. As babes desire the pure milk of the word, you desire the truth of God that you may grow. Christian, the Bible you are holding is overflowing. It is a banquet without end. Are you starving in the midst of a feast? Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful miracle of salvation. And we are in awe that you would put your very word in our hands. Draw us closer to you and make the hearts in this room long for your word as a baby longs for milk. Make us long for the pure milk that is the word.